Well, this morning, I want to share with you some thoughts on the subject of decision-making, not how to make a decision, such as get the facts, consider the alternatives, pray about it, selecting the best one with its consequences, etc., but the general subject of who should make the decisions, who should be involved in decision-making, which is a consideration in from an organizational point of view. And in my opening day that there has been in some time some very serious misgivings and irritation among some NAV staff about the way certain decisions were arrived at. Not the decision themselves, but the process. And so in a growing work and in 29 countries, we're trying to find out, well, what guidelines are there for decision-making? Who ought to make what decisions? So, again, I started with the management books, and one says one thing and one says another. And there's some helpful things, but I want to give you just a few thoughts that I've come up with on that subject. Now, this relates to authority in that we said the authority has to do with the right to decide as well as to take action, to direct or restrain. Right now we're talking about the right to decide. The right to decide for oneself and the right to decide either for or with others. And I would like to make two preliminary observations to begin with. And here again, I wish that somebody had written this in a book, and maybe it is somewhere, but I haven't found it. So I am developing my own, and this, as I said the other day, is material or a message in the making. And so my first preliminary observation is that the ultimate right to decide resides with each individual. The ultimate right to decide resides with each individual. Now, I think that has some implications, as simple as it sounds. But the ultimate right to decide resides with each individual. I'll just explain that a bit. This goes back to the nature of man, doesn't it? Here we are. We are made in the image of God. This has to do with the worth of every individual. An individual is not a cog in the machine. He's not a cell to be just disappeared and replaced with another. He has worth. He has value. He's made in the image of God, and God has delegated to him a free will. Viktor Frankl wrote a book, the name of which I forget. I read once, as to having to do with experiences in prison camp. And as he observed people, he was a psychiatrist, I think, at least a medical doctor. But he said this, that the ultimate freedom is the freedom to choose your attitude. The ultimate freedom is the freedom to choose your attitude. You may not be able to choose where you're going to live in the case of a prison camp. They didn't choose to be there. You may not be able to choose what you're going to eat. You may not be able to choose whether you will live or die, but you can choose your attitude towards it. You can choose that. You can submit. You can rebel. You can choose your attitude, and nobody can take that away from you. I remember one time Rod Sargent, one of his secretaries, it was Carolyn Peterson, some of you may know her. I don't know how this came up. She came into his office, and he told her to sit down. She said, I don't want to sit down. He said, I want you to sit down. Why they got a little tussle over standing up or sitting down, I don't know. He said, sit down. So she sat down, and she said, but I want you to know I'm standing up inside. So the ultimate freedom is the freedom to change your attitude. She may be sitting down, but she was standing up inside. And of course, we learn that when working with people in trying to develop them, you may think we're shaping them from the outside and conforming them, but what's happening inside? That's a very important thing to keep in mind, isn't it? That's why self-control, you see, is much better than outer control, but you have to have outer control so inner controls take over. So the ultimate right to decide resides with each individual. Even if he can't decide his actions, he can decide his attitude. And attitudes are habits of thought, and habits begin with choices. You can choose your attitude. Also, as we know, the ultimate relationship of all those seven relationships is the relationship of God and man. That's our ultimate relationship. Because the ultimate accountability is Romans 14:12, so every one of us shall give account of himself to God. That's when all accounts are finally settled, when all inequities and all the rest are straightened out. Every one of us shall give account of himself to God. That is the ultimate relationship, isn't it? The individual and God. So the ultimate right to decide resides with each individual, and this is important to remember. And I'd like to repeat again, as it applies sometimes to an organization and to getting things done in a group activity, that inside you've got to have people with you in heart. I use the illustration again of the child, 2.5 years of age. It's time to go to bed, but the child doesn't want to go to bed. And it's absolutely fantastic the resourcefulness that that little child has to postpone going to bed without a direct confrontation. I need a drink, need to go to the bathroom, something's tight, it's too hot, something is something. They can postpone and postpone and postpone. It's amazing how that little brain can think of so many different ways. But that little brain grows up to be a bigger brain, and it's a little more sophisticated, but can do it just as resourceful in young age or middle age if it doesn't want to go along with something without still having a direct confrontation. The ultimate freedom is the freedom to choose your attitude. And a person may be going through certain motions, but their heart's not in it, and you don't get the result, do you? So it's just well to bear that in mind. And I like to especially hammer on this if I'm talking with business people and in management, that somehow or other they think that they're making decisions that the people down the line are following, and they may not be. You've got to go deeper than that. Well, that's enough on that. But that's one preliminary observation. The second is, the right to decide for and with others. Now, we talked about the ultimate right to decide resides with each individual for himself. The right to decide for, and I use this, for or with others, because a lot of times in a hierarchy or in a movement or a group, you decide with others. That right is derived from one's functional relationships. I think that's also obvious. That is, if you're a husband or a wife or a parent or a child, employer, employee, governor, your right to decide either for or with others grows out of your functional relationships, right? And you have, so if you're a parent, you have a certain right to decide, which includes an obligation to decide, a responsibility. It grows out of that function. This, I want to make this observation to us, that these constantly change. Parents and children, the children are growing up. So when they're little, it's always do this, do that, don't do. As they grow up, the relationship is changing as to what the parent decides and what the child decides. And as they get into adolescence, and the child decides more and more, and the parent decides less and less. So it's a constantly changing relationship, isn't it? It's also true in business in a lesser degree, but people are not the same. Situations change, people change, they get sick. Things happen at home. Things change, so therefore, the relationship changes and needs constant clarifying. There needs to be constant communicating, and to use a business term, you're always organizing. You sit down with your 14-year-old, and you have a certain understanding as to what they check with about, what the family, what the rules are. I remember one of them was 14, wrote me on a trip and said, "Dad, sure love you and Dad and Mom, but I sure don't like the rules around this house." Well, we'll have a talk about the rules around this house as to why. And every so often, you sit down and you have a little talk about the whys of the rules around, and you change them. You say, "Now you're such and such an age," and so on. "Now what we're going to do, we're not going to, you make your decisions in this realm. We just ask that you tell us what you decided. But you decide. The last semester in high school, you decide whether or not you're going to go to church or not. And if you don't go, we won't be after you. It's your decision." Then you know what happens? They don't go. And in this case, Mom especially didn't like that, thought we had a wrong rule. She didn't like the rules around the house at that moment. But we experimented with six kids, and we found out that worked better than insisting they go to church all the while they were home. That's another thing on raising kids. But all I'm trying to illustrate is that these things constantly change, and so there has to be constant clarifying, constant communicating, constant organizing. And when you apply this to the hierarchy of an organization, you're constantly updating your job descriptions and the decision-making responsibility. Every 3 months, every 6 months, certainly once a year, you review where you are. It's growing, changing, dynamic, okay? I think we're aware of that, but that's the reason why we have to get together and talk about it. Okay. That seems so obvious, it didn't hardly seem like it needed to be said. Well, as I looked around on this matter of decision-making, who makes what decision, and say, well, there are various kinds of decisions that help determine who makes them and how they're made. And say, well, the futurity of the decision, the breadth of the impact of the decision. And so something prompted me to take a look at the book of Acts and see if I could find as a pattern or illustrations, kinds of decisions and how they're made that might be helpful to us in an organization in making decisions. And so I'm going to hang the rest of what I have to say on some thoughts from the book of Acts on kinds of decisions and how they were made. And then we can see if there's anything instructive and helpful that we might apply in your given area or your country or the division or the navigators generally. And it seems to me, what was that? Oh, that was a great thought. but we can do without it too. Oh yeah, I forgot to review. Poor teacher. I was supposed to review yesterday, wasn't I? The day before yesterday. Parentheses. I got to back up just a minute. Terrible. We talked about spiritual leadership. I just want to touch on a point here to remind us. How about the spiritual leader is under authority? Particularly this part that spiritual leadership is experienced through functions, not positions. But as you arrange functions, you will end up with some kind of a hierarchy. If we stripped here down, if there were no president, no divisional director, no country leaders, no regional directors, just you and me here, with no hierarchy, no organization, and we decided we were going to work together, What do you think is one of the first things we'd do? Somebody we'd either ask or somebody would volunteer to at least be a temporary chairman of the meeting to lead the discussion, wouldn't we? Then we might talk about what we would like to accomplish together. Then we would talk about the varying contributions. So-and-so seems to be good at this, and so-and-so seems to have a gift here. And so we would divide the labor, wouldn't we? And then we'd begin to assign, say, okay, you do this, and you do that, and you do the other. And then as some sort of a shorthand, we might draw an organizational chart just to picture in some way what we have agreed together so it would stick in our minds. So you end up with some kind of an organization, a structure, and although it has to do with our contribution, not getting to work up the ladder, or I get to be, you know, the big cheese, but various ones have different gifts. So you would end up with some kind of a hierarchy. So what I'm trying to say there is that it's not all bad. And, of course, these functions are to serve the body. Then we talked about leadership, spiritual leadership being influence, prayer, examples, service, sacrifice, suffering, teaching, authority. And what I wanted to say here is that spiritual leadership being influence, that this applies straight across the board, whether it be men or women. The only thing I could think of in the New Testament that says, I suffer not a woman to usurp authority over a man. But this matter of prayer, example, service, sacrifice, suffering, teaching, and so on, and authority in the confrontation of the conscience with the Word of God, and so on, the withdrawal of fellowship, this goes straight across the board, in my opinion. And so I wasn't avoiding that issue the other day. I just didn't think to say it. So, but now we're back on decision-making. Before I left for this trip, I read the book, Seven Laws of Teaching, and I forgot one part of it to review all the time. And do you know the book, Seven Laws of Teaching? That ought to be, I'm trying to accumulate just a handful of books that I think ought to be in every navigator's library. And that's one of them, the Seven Laws of Teaching. If you don't have it, don't know where to get it, drop me a line and I'll send you one. You're rich, aren't you, Uncle Orrin? The navigators will send you one. All right, back on decision making. From Acts, I think there are four kinds of decisions that could be identified. I have attached names to these. The first would be what I call a personal decision. And Acts 2, we'll go into that in just a moment. That's a kind of decision, personal decisions. You're receiving Christ as Savior, deciding what to do with your money, whether you're going to attend a certain meeting or not. There are a lot of personal decisions, and we'll go back to that in a moment. Then there are organizational decisions, I call them, or structural, in which working relationships are established when people agree to work together to accomplish an objective. That's sort of an occasional kind of decision. Organizational. Has to do with arranging of functional relationships. And we'll go into that in a little bit. Another kind of decision that I picked out of the book of Acts is what I would call a policy decision. I'm using some management terms here. Policy, or overall guidelines that fit the whole. Policy decisions, that's Acts 15. We're going to go into those scriptures, so we'll come back to them. And the fourth kind of decision is what you might call operational or ministry decisions. Do I go out witnessing Tuesday night or Thursday night? Do I go have a Bible study, or do I do cold turkey evangelism, or is it friendship or whatever? This is the constant operational or ministry decisions that we make in carrying out our work. Now, there are four kinds, and I think they're made in different ways. Process might be different. So four of them: personal, organizational, policy, and operational. And down here, this is a ministry. That's Acts 8, 10, and 16. And as I say, we're going to go to those scriptures. So if you don't have them now, you'll get them later. You'll get them later. But this might help us as a little outline on which to hang the content of what I have to share with you on decisions. We are not going to talk about decision-making in itself, that is, how to make a good decision. This has to do with who makes, the right to decide. That's our subject for this week. Okay, we'll start then with the top one, the personal decisions. Acts 2:41 has to do when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, and 3,000 people were added to the church. How many decisions were made? At least 3,000, right? And one. And Peter's. There'll be some who decided against it, maybe too. So there may have been 3,000 no's as well as 3,000 yeses. There were a lot of decisions made that day. But so how many decisions determined the results? Well, I don't know. But there were a lot of them. Then it goes on and it says, those who received his word were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship. They say, well, they're going to have a meeting. Should we go? Yes? No? Maybe. The breaking of bread in prayers. Right there, you've probably got decisions numbering into the thousands of personal, individual decisions, yes or no. And I remind us again, then, that the key decisions that determine whether or not we obtain our objectives are made not by the staff, but by the people that you visit in the dorms or in the neighborhood. It's their decisions that determine. Now, we talked about 3001. There's Peter's decisions and commitments that made him available and useful as an instrument. But 3,000 other people had to make a decision, a positive decision. Now, if we have, suppose that we end up with 10,000 disciple makers, or navigators, basic workforce, how many decisions do you think would go into that result? Millions. Just millions of decisions that would be involved by the time they lordship decisions of all kinds. So I just simply pointing out is what we started out with, that the ultimate accountability and decisions are reside with the individual. And sometimes, as I say, we get together in divisional directors meetings or RD meetings or whatever, and we make some big decisions, but we didn't make one disciple, didn't win one convert, didn't win one disciple maker. We're only getting ready to do it. And therefore, we have to remember that we are persuaders. So therefore, we persuade men. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. What's that reference? Five what? 5:11. All right. So we are persuaders. That's our job, is to persuade men, isn't it? That's where the rubber hits the road. That's the grassroots. And we do it not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God, so that their faith won't stand in the wisdom of men, because then it won't last. but in the power of God, 1 Corinthians 3. And we do it, 2 Corinthians 4:2, by an open statement of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience. So that there are inner decisions and commitments made to Christ, to Lordship. These are the personal decisions, and there are hundreds of them, and we make them daily, small and large. I remember when Jim Downing was the executive vice president handling all the business details, he said he'd go to bed tired at night. He didn't think he'd done all that much. So one day, he kept track of all the decisions he made. Every time he made one, he made a little mark down. And I don't know what he included in all these decisions, but he said on that day, he made 70 decisions between 8 a.m. and 5 p.m. So we all make a lot of decisions all the time. Personal decisions. Now we come to organizational decisions. In management terms, what I'm talking there about is the organizing of functional relationships and what you might call structuring, staffing, and delegating. You determine your structure, or you draw an organizational chart with little rectangles. You staff it by putting names in those rectangles. And then you delegate by making it clear what the responsibility is. Or a simpler way of doing it is simply the Saturday do list. And the best way we found, I suppose you have too with your kids, to get them to do the job, that each Saturday on the kitchen sink, there's a list. There's a do list. And then there's a name by it. Chuck, Cheryl, or maybe if there's a lot of, we can have with Chuck's list and Cheryl's list, and you're organized. And then they do their job and they just come and cross it off. Saved a lot of hassle, we found out, on the Saturdays. The only thing you don't want to do, we learned this, is don't add to the list during the day. Because if they're mentally prepared to do what's on the list, but they're not mentally prepared for mother to think of three more things. But we're just talking about getting organized as to who's going to do what. That's all, and we have to understand that. That's communicating. That's clarifying. That's understanding. And there are various tools to do that. Now, Acts 6, let's turn there. You're all familiar with Acts 6, 1-6. There was a murmuring. Because the widows were neglected. They had a problem. There was some work that was not being done that should be done. And so they needed to organize to get that job done. They needed a division of labor. Because the apostles said, we shouldn't be doing it. We ought to be giving ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. Somebody else ought to be helping, seeing to it that these widows are taken care of. So let's see how they did it, or review how they did it, to see if there's something instructive as to how we might construct our organizational relationships. The apostles set the guidelines. They said, we'll give ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. We need to get somebody else to take care of the widows. We're going to divide the labor. We can't do it all, so we're going to have to split it up. That's the beginning of an organization, isn't it? Of a group of people. The apostles set the qualifications. They determined the qualifications, which were, they were to be of good report, full of the Holy Spirit, and wisdom. Those are the qualifications. They also set the job description. Very simple. That we may appoint to this duty. Caring for the widows. Very simple job description. When you read the management books, you find the job descriptions will get 17 pages long. That's because a lot of them are written by people who have nothing else to do but write job descriptions, and you got to fill up the 8 hours a day, and they can be written much simpler. You find there's a very simple job description. So this, the apostles made this recommendation. Well, now the body of disciples, it says, first of all, they liked the idea. It pleased the whole multitude. They liked the idea. And they chose seven men. And then what happened? The apostles ordained them. They said, you pick them and we'll put them over this duty. We'll commission them. So they arranged it structurally from the top down and the bottom up. And we have a threefold cord there. Chosen by the people, appointed by the apostles, and assumed, accepted by the seven. And when you've got a threefold cord like that, to use the term, you're off and running. Everybody's in agreement. They can start right out to function. If the apostles had appointed seven and the people didn't like them, the seven would spend the next 6 months to a year trying to win their way with the people. If the people had appointed them and the apostles didn't like them, then you got trouble there. But it was done from the top down and from the bottom up, both. Look at Acts chapter 1. Here we have the situation, which is the need here is a replacement for Judas. We want to add somebody to the team. There's a function here needs to be fulfilled. And so you find that Peter took the initiative under the authority of the Scriptures. He got up, took the initiative, and he says, "Brethren, the Scripture had to be fulfilled, thus and so and thus and so and thus and so." And verse 20, "And the Scripture says, let his habitation become desolate, and let there be no one to live in it, and his office let another take." So he simply pointed out to the group that the Scripture said they ought to replace Judas with somebody else. That was his authority for the suggestion. And then Peter set the qualifications for the job. He said he should be somebody who accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until his ascension. It had to be somebody who's been around the whole time since John's baptism until Jesus ascended. It couldn't be a stranger. That's one qualification. And another one is, then he set the job description. And he must become with us a witness to his resurrection. That's his job. So, Peter suggested the idea, set the qualifications, and the job description. Now the 120 then put forward two names. And then the people cast lots, so everybody was involved in the choice. You've got a similarity there to the top down and the bottom up. Now I know some people say that they weren't in the spirit, that this was a poor way to do it, and you read the notes and all the rest, and you can decide that. But this is what happened. The notes are not necessarily inspired. By way of an illustration, look at Deuteronomy 1, verses 12 and 13. I'm not saying that my message is inspired either. I'm just saying what I'm saying. Deuteronomy 1, 12 and 13. Moses talking. He's giving a review of what happened. And he said, he told about his experience that came along when he said, "How can I bear alone the weight and burden of you and your strife? You folks were a constant pain in the neck." And they were. So I couldn't carry it alone anymore. "So I said, choose wise, understanding, and experienced men according to your tribes, and I will appoint them as your heads. You pick them, I'll appoint them." Bottom up, top down. Now, if, and I wonder if this is a pattern that we, to be considered in the constructing of our working relationships, our organizational relationships. Who would pick a country leader in the Navigators? Well, I'd always thought that the divisional director and the president together would pick a country leader. But suppose a country leader is picked by the Navigator leadership in the country along with the divisional director and the president or whoever, so that they meet, talk, and pray together and agree from the bottom up, if you want to use that term, and the top down on God's choice. If you do that, whoever that man is when he gets the job, he doesn't have to win his way. He already has it. Because somebody could come along and I could appoint a man and superimpose him, and the others were reluctant, and they might not want to resist me, just like that 2.5-year-old child, but still in their hearts are not convinced, and then we wonder why it's not working out. If, on the other hand, he's solely picked from the bottom, and the leadership of the Navigators is not sold on it, the effect could be to sort of isolate or separate that little section from the team, the global team. If you have the bottom up only, it seems to me, it could head toward anarchy. If it's from the top down only, it could lead toward tyranny. But if, under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, we could select our leadership and responsibilities both ways, it seems to me it would give us stability. Or how about, that's talking about staff. And, in other words, I personally would like to see us pursue this direction in the formulation of our functional relationships in the Navigators. And that means that we wait on the Lord, and if there's not an agreement, we wait, we pray, and that there's a movement together. We'll get on that a little bit more. Well, how about commitments to the Navigators by non-staff people? I'm using the same thing now for, I'm talking about organizing our structural relationships. And here's another application of it. I've been concerned that in some quarters of the Navigators, that too much was demanded by way of a person, by way of commitment. And especially this comes out in the community ministry, where a man now, instead of just being responsible, or a woman, for himself or herself, now has a family, a job, a church. And if there isn't the same degree of commitment of time and effort put in, then the tendency is to say, well, he's not with us. I think I told you about my brother who had been around the NAS for about 10 years. He's a farmer. He was telling me that when the fall harvest season comes, and that's the time he has to work, and conference comes up, and maybe he can't attend it, he still gets a little feedback from some younger Navigators that, well, I guess Lynn Sandy's not with us like he used to be. Well, or I've heard it said, I can't train a man or a woman unless they commit themselves to me. And I can see a degree of commitment, but this is a comment I'd like to suggest. That just as all authorities are limited, so all commitments are limited. Even if you join the staff, if there's a limited commitment, you cannot make a total commitment of everything. You are still responsible for your family, for instance. That all commitments are limited. And since all commitments are limited, there are several applications. One is there can be too much demanded, such as a company that wants a man's whole life, irrespective of his family, and more than one has broken up a family. I'm talking about secular companies. Or demanded so much that the price he's... Yes, he's been successful. But his wife left him at 38, and he himself died of a coronary at 52. It's an excessive commitment that's been demanded. And we must be careful that we not make excessive commitments. Now, Dr. Bremner is a medical doctor, and he's the state director for the state of Iowa. Isn't that not correct, Chef?
And Nebraska.
And Nebraska. And he's in medical practice 4 days a week. Now, I don't know how it is over in Emma, but in the States, that's a relatively new thing, that we'd be willing, somebody be willing to take on a person who would stay in his medical practice and give him the responsibility for two states and consider him a full-fledged member of the staff. Because there's a lot through my lifetime with the navigators of the feeling that, well, it's either all or nothing. If you're not with us 100%, you're not with us at all. But somebody was willing to work out with him, and I think it started with Jack Mayhall, if I'm not mistaken, and carried on with Bob Sheffield, to have a commitment. His heart is with us, but his time commitment is limited. And we got a terrific setup there. And it's this misunderstanding of commitments that I think, in some segments of our work, is going to strangle our community ministry. That people who could give us an hour a week, we ought to take that hour a week and commit ourselves to that hour a week instead of saying, well, if you can't give me five nights a week, then I can't give him any of me. You see what I'm trying to say? But there's another side to the coin. There also can be too much offered by way of commitment that we ought to refuse. Now, every once in a while through the years, and I'm sure this happens to you, somebody comes in to counsel with you, and by some means or other, you find out that they've told the Lord that whatever you say will be the will of God for them. Whenever I find that out, I never let them get away with that, do you? That is bad news. You do not put on me the responsibility for finding the will of God for you. That is a commitment that I will not accept. And therefore, I have said, and I want to say it again, as far as I know, I have never sent anybody anywhere in the world in the Navigators. If I did, then I take it all back. And I wrote a dear staff letter once, and I said, if there's anybody anywhere in the Navigator work that's there because somebody sent him and not because he feels that God put him there, I want him to write me a letter. I got one response. You take our gang out in Beirut right now. I don't stay awake over you people in Beirut. I don't. I pray for you, but God put you there. If God didn't put you there, and if I felt I did, I couldn't sleep over that. I couldn't cope with that. When Vern and Elsie Bates were in Saigon all those years, I didn't lose any sleep over that because I didn't put him there. God put him there. And as long as they felt and I felt, we felt that God wanted them there, then God would take care of them. But if I felt they were there because of me, we'd have moved them. I can't carry that. There can be too much offered by way of a commitment. When Dawson died, it was a night or two after the funeral, one of our then staff was giving me quite a little talk. He was saying, Laura, now you've got this job, and it's one thing, people are going to be demanding your time. You're going to have to be careful and conserve your energy and all. And he went talking on and on, and as he was going on and on, I just took a look at my wristwatch, and it was coming up on midnight. I thought he was a good illustration of what he was telling me to be careful of. But he said, I want you to know, Lauren, I'm with you. I'm with you in this work to the point, he said, if we did it today like they did in the Old Testament, I'd say right now, we'll go over to that doorpost and you put an awl through my ear to the doorpost like they did in the Old Testament, that I want to show you that I'm with you. He stayed with us 2 years. Makes me think of Jesus said that the people believed in him, but he did not commit himself to them because he knew what was in man. John 2:24. Too much can be offered. And sometimes I think we can fall victim to a little flattery when somebody comes with a commitment that is unreasonable and it ought to be refused, or say, wait a minute, hold it. That's, you better think that through again. And I think that, so there needs to be understanding. There needs to be, you have to talk this out. And when an organization gets bigger and more formal, then you have to put it down in writing, and that's called oftentimes a job description. But this is where 2 Corinthians 8:5 comes into the picture, I think, which gets to be a misused scripture, especially when the leader preaches it with the view to the other, to so you get the picture, you're to follow me. He says, and this not as we expected, but first they gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. And in some quarters, I hear this spoken as if the words to us are in giant capital letters and underlined, when the giant capital letters should be, not as we expected, to the Lord and by the will of God. That's what ought to be underlined. And the to us is the over and above. In fact, that's a surprising thing. I can't believe it. You mean it? You would? Yeah, I will. It's not as we expected. That's the plus factor. That's the over and above. And that makes me humble. That makes me say, well, it's a real privilege. It's a real privilege. And it helps me a lot in this natural problem to be one of Lord, to be a Lord over God's heritage. That I've got some people now that I can put on my chart, and I've got this pyramid, and I'm at the top of the pyramid. I say, yes, right, use 2 Corinthians 8:5, but put the emphasis where it is. Yes, there is to us, but let's be sure it's to the Lord first. And the only total commitment that I know of is a total commitment to Christ. All other commitments are limited. And Luke 14, Jesus said he would tolerate no rivals whatsoever. If a man hate not his father, his mother, and the whole business, cannot be my disciple. Jesus is qualified to receive total commitment. All others are limited. So that's some thought on organizational relationships where there is a top-down, bottom-up. Now, I want to just review once more the matter of where authority comes from. When you sit down or you arrange yourselves in a group, whether it's to run a weekend conference, you decide who's going to do what, or you arrange the work in an area, or you divide the work in a country, or the Navigators International, there needs to be, somebody has to have some authority. Somebody's got to be a follower, someone has to be a leader. And I said the other day, where does your authority come from? Well, authority comes as much from the bottom up as it does from the top down, and maybe more. And you don't find that much in the management books. There's one, and I showed this to somebody and said, well, that's a sociologist. They're just a bunch of theorists. One of the books Don had out there, I read it last night, I scanned through it. He said, think about it. Where does the authority come from? How about it coming from the bottom up? And he says, think about that, as if to say, well, this is a new concept. But the result is that, therefore, a leader who has a responsibility is responsible both ways, up and down. He's accountable both ways, up and down, and therefore he's a servant both ways, up and down, which brings us back to what Jesus said. I know one of our fellows, a country leader, he said, I feel like I'm in a vice. I'm between my men and I'm between my leadership. I said, yeah, that's what it's all about. That's where you're a servant. You thought you were a little boss. That was his problem. You thought, now I'm going to call the strokes. But now he finds he has more bosses than he ever had in his life. I learned that when I'd always thought, yeah, well, maybe, you know, if I ever got to be president, I'd be my own boss. Then DOS can tell me what to do. Because sometimes I didn't think he knew what I ought to do. Then I suddenly happened to me one day, and I found out I had more bosses than I ever had in my life. Your life is less your own, not more your own. So I said to that country leader, I said, that's right. That's what it's all about. And that's why we talk about service, sacrifice, and suffering. And Jesus said to the sons of Zebedee, are you able? So you'd like to be the leader. Are you able? Oh, I mean, are you able to make decisions? But are you able to serve? Are you able to live with that pressure? And the only way I know to live with that pressure is to live a life of surrender. Constant surrender. So you're constantly putting it back on the Lord, who alone is able. And this all gets us back to the heart of the gospel, the heart of what Jesus came to do. Redemptive leadership. I have been somewhat, as you know, apologetic on this message this week, of these talks, not out of humility, but rather that these are things I am thinking. And I feel safer in sharing things I have thought and have done. These are some things we're starting to do and been doing to a small degree here and there. And that's the reason for my little apology here, because you say, well, does the theory match the practice? Well, all I'd like to say is that if it ought, let's just assume together that if it ought to be done, then it can be done. And so what we're trying to discover is what ought to be done. If we may not know how, we may not have the procedures, we may not have what it takes, but if it ought to be done, then let's assume it can be done and we can figure that out. But I say this is in the making. You've got that in mind. That's why the question's been asked, are you going to let these tapes out? I said, I don't know yet. I would much prefer rather to go around once more to another session after a few months, and then let them out, till I satisfy myself of the balance, the validity, but the balance and the practical application of them. But there's, anyway, I think some real help in how to structure ourselves, how you go about deciding who'll do what, forming an organization. Incidentally, China Inland Mission for some years has done it that way. I remember 20 years ago talking to one of them and said that. And at that time, I thought it was a strange idea. That didn't make sense to me, top down and bottom up. I said, how in the world can you do that? I mean, you don't have any, you know, thing doesn't move along much too slowly for that. But anyway, here we are. Let's talk about policy decisions, overall guidelines that fit the whole. And there we talk about, we go to Acts 15. And this is one of Jim Peterson's chapters. But my application of this chapter has to do more with the process than the decision itself. Not more, almost totally with the process. Now, what was the problem? They had some people from Judea went down to Antioch, or up to Antioch if it's on the map, and said you had to be circumcised to be saved. And then there was some Pharisees converted, you had to be circumcised to be in the church. So the issue came up as to what was going to be expected of the Gentile Christians, right? And so finally, the church in Antioch sent Paul and Barnabas and some others to see the apostles and elders of Jerusalem about this subject. And they got up there, and they got together, and various people made their presentations. There was much discussion. That encourages me. And of the various discussions, except for James' summary, Peter's is the only one that's recorded as to what he said. I suppose that's a little summary of what he said. Well, after all this, James then made a summary of what Peter had said. He quoted, and he used the authority of the Scripture, verses 16, 17, and 18, there in Acts 15. And then he made a proposal. He said, "This is my judgment. This is what I think we ought to do." Made a proposal. Verse 22, "Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men and send them along with to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas." So they sent a couple fellows, leading men, with a letter of their decision. Now, and in the letter it says, "It seemed good to us and to the Holy Spirit." 28. "For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay no greater burden upon you." Later in the 16th chapter, it tells how Paul went around delivering to the churches the decision which had been reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem. In other words, that became general policy for the church. So, there comes time, as you know, when there needs to be general policy that affects the whole of the group. And this is how it was arrived at in this case. Got together, talked about it. James made a suggestion. The people liked the sound of it. There was a peace in their heart, that there was a confirmation in their hearts in the Holy Spirit, and that became the decision, and that was carried out. Now, a question might come, well, who should participate in a policy decision like that? Who should be involved? Who makes policy? Well, one thing I think, we ought to involve the involved or their representatives. Involve the involved, or if there are too many of them, then they should pick some representatives and be involved in the solution of the problem. You see, here, people from Judea had gone to Antioch. That created the problem. That made it an international question. Now, I presume, depending on another criteria, that if it was a local thing, maybe they wouldn't have had to have the big deal, but people from Judea gone to Antioch, and it was an international question. And that caused the problem. And I might say, incidentally, that's what's causing our problems, too. People going from one place to another. I sometimes think if we had a worldwide plane strike, mail strike, and phone strike, 50 to 60% of our personnel problems would dissolve, would disappear. And the rest of them would be are legitimate, because the moment we cross lines, send out missionaries, well, you know, we begin to get all kinds of problems. Finances, what's the financial structure, who finances it, what about the level, all kinds of things. So the scope of the problem helps determine who should be involved. There's something else that helps us decide who ought to make a policy decision. It's the character of the decision determines who should be involved. Or the value. How important is it? Here, it got to the very heart of the gospel. Because down there in Antioch, Paul and Barnabas had no small discussion. I mean, they went at it. Paul was not going to sit still over what these Judaizers had to say. This was a big deal. And it has to do with the heart of what the church is going to be. It's going to be a little small, tight, little knit band of Jewish Christians, or was it going to be expanded? So it was the character of the decision. Now, taking the Navigators, for instance, various homes have refrigerator policies. If you have people living in your home, can they help themselves in the refrigerator whenever they want and thereby take out some of the food that the wife was planning for the dinner, or do you have a no refrigerator policy? Or do you have a policy that the third shelf from the top, you can help yourself from there anytime, but the others you leave alone? Refrigerator policy. So there are local refrigerator policies around the Navigators, but we do not have an international refrigerator policy. Do we? So, the character or the importance of the issue determines who should be involved in the setting up of a policy. The aim of the Navigators, for instance, I consider to be quite important. The basic beliefs of the Navigators. I think one's attitude toward Christ and one's attitude toward the Scriptures make all the difference in the world concerning this group called the Navigators. That's a value matter. And I can see the day coming when we'll probably have some contention over our attitude toward the Scriptures. And it has in others, it could in ours. But that's a pretty important value. And that would have to do with an overall policy. And other values. So there have to be some kind of policies overall for people to guidelines on important issues. And the thing is, there are those who don't want to have any. Why do we have any at all? And on the other hand, too many. You have to have some. And you have to have some means of involvement together in the evolution of a policy. And I'd like you to know that in the Navigators, we want to involve everyone we possibly can in the evolvement of policies that affect the whole. Now, in 29 countries, it's just too expensive, too big. We can't get everybody together. So it has to be done through representatives who, in turn, well, if it's a country leader or an RD, talk with the people that he gets with. And sometimes it takes a long time, therefore, to evolve a policy. But our intent is to involve the involved. And as a basis of development of policies, I might also say that everything hasn't been thought of in the Navigators. In fact, I believe with Mr. Peter Drucker that by the time you think a thing up and get it into operation, it's probably obsolete, except for the Bible and those basics. I have assumed, as of a couple of years ago, that anything I know about management as to its techniques is out of date. The principles, no, but the techniques, yes, out of date in the today's Navigators. That I have to learn new ways of doing things. And oftentimes our young Navigators come along and they think that because we've been in existence all these years, all these things have been thought out and there's nothing new for them to contribute. Well, we need all the brains, all the heart, all the experience that we can get of all the staff plus. So you're needed. But there are some thoughts on the matter of a consensus as it relates to policy. Now, if a policy is decided by one person and handed down, he's got to be awfully smart and the people have to be awfully open, or it isn't going to be accepted. And he has to be awfully smart and they have to be awfully smart to understand it, too, if they haven't thought it through. So just by virtue of the nature of things, you need to involve the involved, and if you can't get them, all of them together, then you have to have representatives. But there are some things that are international in scope, as in 15. So that's handled that way, as I see it. And we're always trying to figure out ways to get the most input into our policy decisions. We say, how do you do it? Well, if it ought to be done, then it can be done, and it's a matter of working out techniques to do it. But the fourth kind of decision is an operating decision, or ministry. Yes?
The statement, ought to be done, can be done, do you mean that because we have the Holy Spirit?
Yeah, I just think that our... No, I was just simply thinking this, that we ought to assume that if we agree that something ought to be done, but somebody says, oh, but that's too hard, or we don't have the proper procedure, that I think we ought to assume that if it's something that ought to be done, that we would not cancel it out because we don't know how to do it. That we ought to assume that we can figure out a way to do it if it ought to be done. That's what I mean, the positive outlook toward what ought to be done. Otherwise, so often people say, oh, well, that'll never work. Well, why not? Oh, well, it never has before. We're too scattered. There's too this, there's too that. And I say, now, wait a minute. If our principle is right, then we ought to assume that we can figure out a way to do it. If we can't figure out a way to do it, then the principle must be wrong. No, I was just simply thinking this, that we ought to assume that if we agree that something ought to be done, but somebody says, oh, but that's too hard, or we don't have the proper procedure. That I think we ought to assume that if it's something that ought to be done, that we would not cancel it out because we don't know how to do it. That we ought to assume that we can figure out a way to do it if it ought to be done. That's what I mean, the positive outlook toward what ought to be done. Otherwise, so often people say, oh, well, that'll never work. Well, why not? Oh, well, it never has before. We're too scattered. There's too this, there's too that. And I say, now, wait a minute. If our principle is right, then we ought to assume that we can figure out a way to do it. If we can't figure out a way to do it, then the principle must be wrong.
So you mean that sin and limitations are already covered in the principle?
They should be. That's right. Yes. Right. That's why that all authorities are limited. They're limited also by capabilities. You can't expect a person to work 168 hours a week and never sleep. It's human capability is limited. And if we have a principle or something or a policy that doesn't take that into consideration, the policy or the principle is wrong. See, in our philosophy of the ministry that Peterson will get to, we're trying to discover the handful of universals that ought to apply anywhere, in any culture, at any time, anywhere in the world, apart from methods, so that we can move along together in the same direction, general same direction, to accomplish our objectives, and with things that we've found to be dynamic, but you adapt different methods in different situations. If you have illiterate people, in other words, printed Bible studies is not a universal, because so many people are illiterate. Besides, that's a method. What's the universal? And Bible study is not the universal. What? All right, that's one. Okay. Now, my daughter and her husband have I'm off another track right now. I'm sorry, but I'll finish it anyway and get back to this. The reason I'm doing this, I want to talk till 10:30 so you don't have time to ask me any questions. No. But they have quite a ministry with young couples, and so my daughter came home and said, Dad, we need a verse of Scripture that points out that you must read the Bible every day, and it's so clear that nobody can escape it. I said, I don't know of any. Now, maybe you do. I don't know of any. Now, in Deuteronomy, it talks about a king shall read the Word every day, but that's a king. He should have a copy. How many people had copies of the Bible? We forget today, when we've each got six or seven translations, that how many people had copies of the Bible. Or even in the New Testament, it says to Timothy, he should read, he should give attendance to reading. The emphasis in the Bible is on hearing it and doing it. And so therefore, at least I couldn't find a command to read the Bible every day that's that you can't squirm out from under. But it does say, well, I can find some to hear it and do it. And of course, then that in turn immediately has some implications that you've got to have people then who are called of God to teach the Word and do it in such a way that people can remember it so they can apply it, and also helps us to know why so many times the principles are encapsulated in such short, terse sayings so people can remember them. And it is true that you can take a text out of the context and make a pretext, but it's also true that the scriptures are summarized in certain column proof texts, if you want, that summarize the heart of a great truth so you can take it with you, since you not everybody had a Bible to carry around with them. This is a little illustration I'm trying to say of, you know, what's universal and what's simply a method. But today, you know, to study the Bible, you have to have a ping pong table, lay out all the translations that you've got here. Operating decisions or the ministry. Acts 13:1, the church set apart Paul and Barnabas for the ministry to which the Holy Spirit had called them. They backed them, but the Holy Spirit told them where to go and what to do. The church did not tell them where to go and what to do. Acts 8, when Philip, the Holy Spirit called, told Philip to go down to the Gaza Strip and to witness to the eunuch from Ethiopia. He did not go back and check with the apostles about whether or not to do that. In Acts 10, the Holy Spirit sent Peter to the house of Cornelius, and that took some doing, incidentally. But he didn't check with the council at Jerusalem, and if he had, they might have told him not to go. So that all I'm trying to suggest is that ministry decisions, where to go and where to minister, are made directly in contact with the Holy Spirit as he leads day by day, decision by decision. And my application is that when we start interfering organizationally in too much detail, check through, check through, check through, we're starting to strangle our ministry. Acts 16:6, the Holy Spirit guided Paul and company away from Bithynia and to Macedonia. And Acts 15, they had just been to the council of Jerusalem about this important policy, but they did not check with the council in Jerusalem whether to go to Bithynia or Macedonia. The Holy Spirit directed them personally and directly. I have a letter from Roy Robertson, or rather an outline, and what he teaches his evangelistic teams on this subject, and that the evangelistic initiative usually comes from the outside. Pragmatically in experience, at least his experience in the field been many years, that evangelistic initiative usually has to come from outside the local church or that country. And if you waited for some councils to approve, you try to get cooperation, but the initiative, you wouldn't do much. There's initiative of the Holy Spirit. And applied to the navigators, there have been some times when navigators or non-staff navigators have taken ministry initiatives that they failed or forgot to check through on. They've been reprimanded when really we should have hung a medal around their neck and patted them on the back. Furthermore, I remember the time that Bob Vedano had the big debate back there when would that have been? He had this big debate with between whom? That was he an atheist?
Yeah.
So he had this...
Billy Graham atheist.
An evangelistic atheist.
Right.
So, and of course, the news get around that Bob Vedano had this big debate. Now, I don't know, how many students did you get out to that?
Over
3,000 students came. Several navigators came to me, old-timers, and said, how come we let him do that? You know, that's not the way to get our job done. We've learned that the way to get our job done is man-to-man in small groups, and these big deals just don't produce anything. Well, I said, well, leave him alone. First place, we might learn something. Something could come out of it. And then thirdly, let's assume that it does not produce. Then Bob Vedano will know that. And if your convictions are right, I said to this person, then Bob Vedano will not only have your convictions, but he'll have your reasons for them. So leave him alone. Let's pat him on the back. Let's hang a medal around his neck for thinking of that idea. So that's my thinking here. Now, and so we have to remember that. It's easy for me. I've been around a long time. I'm the grandpa of this outfit. And I can say, look, we tried that way back there, Lawrence, back in Los Angeles. I tried that 30 years ago. It didn't work. Well, that was 30 years ago. That was Los Angeles. It was Lawrence Sanny. It's not 1975. It's not Holland. It's not Lawrence Towns. See, it's a different story. All I can do is share with you, as I did at the table yesterday, what we did. And you picked up a few notes that prompted ideas, but you have to take them and apply them to your situation. So I'm just pleading here for some segments of the Navigator work for more room on the ministry initiatives. Now, we're not free to do anything under the world that we want that doesn't contribute to the aim. I feel that you have to justify what you're doing that contributes to the aim. If somebody says, I think that I am being called to translate the Bible, I'll suggest they leave the Navigators and go with Wycliffe. See, there's some legitimate things to do, but are not under the aim that God has given the Navigators. Now, I years ago, let me explain, as I see here, policies, overall company policies and individual initiative, this helped me greatly. When I was in Bible school, so long ago I can't remember the year, I was selected as a student speaker to speak in an annual convocation in the Church of the Open Door, which is usually filled about 4,500 people. And a little old guy from the farm, that was quite some experience. And how come I got chosen, I don't know. But they assigned me the subject to speak for 7 minutes on Christ, the answer to the world's political problem. Now, what does a cow milking, corn husking boy from the farm know about the world's political problem? I didn't know what it was, to say nothing about how Christ was the answer, and nobody else around there knew what it was. So I began to write to various people around the country, and a Christian professor out of Chicago answered me and said, the world's political problem always has been and is now this. How to maintain or to guarantee collective security and at the same time maintain individual liberty. How can we have the advantages of collective security together as a group at the same time maintain individual liberty? That's the problem. That's the problem in an organization. How can we have the advantages of working together with a group where 2 + 2 = 5, as someone said the other day, that was Donald, at the same time maintain individual liberty? Well, I think one area is there need to be policies like the Acts 15 type that generally guide the whole group. Then there needs to be the individual liberty having to do with the application and the ministry decisions on a day-to-day basis guided by the Holy Spirit. And you know what? Somebody might come up with something that nobody's ever thought of in the whole history of the Navigators. I sure hope so, because we need some answers to some things that we don't have answers to. So, okay. Those are some suggestions as to kinds of decisions and how they can be arrived at. You have your personal decisions, of which are all kinds. Those occasional organizational or structural, when you agree on how you're going to work together. Then the policy decisions, those broad guidelines under which you're going to function. And then the day-to-day operational decisions that have to do with carrying out your ministry. Just several comments now, and I'm finished. The process in a group activity. Unless a moral issue is involved, the process is as important as the decision. Doss Trotman used to say that decision is 5%, the carrying out of the decision is 95%. We can spend almost interminable amounts of time and preparation and talk on making a decision and very little on arranging to see that it's carried out. But in order for a decision to be carried out and carried out well, you need to have the cooperation of the people who are going to carry it out. Therefore, they ought to be involved in the formulation of it. I have a story I tell sometimes. I have some prejudices, and one's on boards of directors who are sometimes, in some organizations, it's a hobby of the rich who can afford to come and sit once a year on a board. And I have sometimes used this illustration, you may have heard it, that of the monkey, or rather the mouse, that had rheumatism. He was lame in one leg. First to be one leg, then the other leg, never more than one leg at a time, but would shift from leg to leg. Always rheumatism, just lame in one leg. So he decided to go to the monkey, the philosopher of the jungle, and find out what to do about this aggravating rheumatism. Explained his case, the monkey thought about it for a little while and said, I have your solution. You should become a centipede. Now, a centipede is a little worm or bug that's got 100 legs. Since you only have rheumatism in one leg at a time, that means you'll have 99 good legs. And you won't hardly even notice that one. And the mouse thought that was a good idea. And he turned to leave, and then he thought something. He turned back and said, well, but Mr. Monkey, one more question. He said, how do I become a centipede? Oh, said the monkey, that is your problem. I just make policy. Well, people can sit and come up with these big solutions, and somebody says, well, how do we carry this out? Well, that's your problem. I just make policy. So I like to involve the people who are going to help carry it out in the formulating of that policy as much as we possibly can. And we call that participative management. And that, in turn, has a lot of advantages. The teaching aspects of it alone, to say nothing about the motivational aspects. I still believe in leadership. Don't misunderstand me. There needs to be a leader. Someone who says, go, this is it, now let's go. But the team should participate. The extent of the process is determined by the extent of the decision, its involvements, its requirements, and its consequences. Years ago, I remember one time a fellow suggested something to Doss, and Doss said, I'll check with Lila about it. And the fellow, this is a sailor, said to Doss, you're going to check with Lila, aren't you the head of your house? Well, he had a totally misconception of what it meant to be the head of the house. It was something that involved the two of them as a family, like having somebody live in your home. You consult your wife. Now, I have known in Navigator history of an RD type picking somebody to live in somebody else's home without consulting the husband and wife of that home. They were told who was going to live there and not asked or consulted. This has happened more than once. So sometimes you say, well, Santa, you're, who are you talking to? Well, I know I'm talking to some people. And the decision should be made by the person or persons to be held accountable. Jack Mayhall went to a two-day conference management, and the whole question was, who has the monkey? When the boss comes to work, he walks down the hall. One of his assistants meets him and says to him, we got a problem here. Here's the problem. And the boss says, well, let me think about that. And he walks on down the hall. The boss probably didn't stop to realize what happened in that brief encounter in the hall. His assistant came up with a monkey on his back. And as they parted, the boss went down the hall with the monkey on his back. Now, who has the monkey? Who has the responsibility? The boss took it over. And this particular boss was working overtime on Saturday, and his office was across the tree from the golf course, and he looked over there and saw four of his key men teeing off in the first hole. They were playing golf, and he was working. And it began to dawn on him that what happened, they had transferred their monkeys to him. And they were free. And also, like monkeys, they all have a tendency to go to the top of the tree. And you have to keep pushing the monkeys down. Who has the monkey means who is going to be held accountable for this decision. When the meeting breaks up, who has the monkey? Who's going to be responsible? Who will be accountable? That's the person that should have the final word as to what they feel that the decision is. I feel that this is what we've concluded. This is it, okay? Who has the monkey? Well, I'll quit right there. It's already 10:30. I didn't realize it was going to take all that time on this.